Let's pray, seeking the Holy Spirit's wisdom and help as we come under God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, our great comforter, who has come upon us because Christ has ascended to heaven. We praise you for sending him out to give us great comfort, great wisdom, to teach us about you and your word, to declare in this wonderful word the glories of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he has lovingly and perfectly made once for all for sinners. And your Spirit has gathered us in that we might rest in Jesus Christ. May your Spirit now open our minds and our hearts to receive this word, a word that only you could have preserved throughout all of these centuries, a word that you have upheld, a word that you have shown again and again and again to be true, for you have declared it. So open our ears and our hearts to receive the word that you have declared. May your Spirit be at work in mighty, mysterious, and wonderful ways for the sake of your people and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn this morning to Mark 7. I have in the bulletins Matthew 15. We're going to look at Mark's account of the same passage. I decided to look at Mark's account instead. So Mark 7, and we're looking at verses 14 through 23 of Mark 7. And then we're going to turn to the text in Leviticus 12. And this is the word of the Lord. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And then to Leviticus chapter 12. We'll read the whole chapter of Leviticus 12. This will be the text this morning as well. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn this morning to the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 17. This is on page 95 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So we're continuing our series looking at the Canons of Dort. We come to Article 17 this morning. And let's read Article 17 together. "Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy." And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, pregnancy and birth together are celebrations of life, and rightly so. They're the blessings of God to His covenant people. It demonstrates God's covenant faithfulness. It demonstrates that God is always the creator and sustainer of life. And He gives to His people, in His love and according to promise, children. And children are prime examples to us of life and how precious life is and how wonderful and joyful life is. And so when a couple finds out that they're pregnant at a certain time, they make an announcement to their friends and their family, and everybody rejoices with them. When a child is born, the family gets together and there's more rejoicing again, because look at this precious gift of God, the fruit of the womb, a wonderful thing, something that God commanded His people to do since the beginning. Be fruitful, multiply, have children, fill the earth, and so forth. But also a recognition that God is so good to give life and to hold life and to bless His people with children. So we celebrate life. And not just the families, but the church does too. When someone announces that they're pregnant and it gets out to the church and word starts spreading around, you can see the smiles on everybody's face. And then when there's a birth, and then after that, a baptism, and we watch these children grow, and we share all together as the body of Christ, or the family of God, we share in the joy of watching children grow in the fear of the Lord. It's absolutely a celebration of life. And it was in Leviticus 12 as well, but Leviticus 12 does something that we don't think about as often. It also recognizes the reality of death. And we should too. Not in a dour way. Okay, we're not going to go into a hospital room when someone has just had a child and say, "Congratulations." But we're also really sad for you, because as soon as someone is born, they begin to die. We wouldn't say that. And yet the reality of death is there, because that is true. When we're born, we begin to die. Every one of us has a set number of days that's set by God Almighty, and He knows the number of our days. We don't, but we cry out with a psalmist, "Give us a heart of wisdom, that we may count our days, learn the number of our days." That is, realize that our time here in this life is only temporary. We await something greater, grander, more wonderful and beautiful, more than our hearts can imagine, eternal life. But in the meantime, we're struggling with the temporality of this life. It doesn't last. And for some families, and for some of us here, that reality comes in a really crushing way when a child dies. And maybe it's a miscarriage, so the child dies in the womb. Some mothers don't even know that it happens. Maybe it's a stillborn child at birth. Maybe you knew ahead of time that this was going to happen. Maybe you didn't. Maybe it's shortly after birth. There's complications. There's no real answer to it. Maybe it's a little bit later. Maybe you are blessed to watch that child grow a little bit, a year, 2 years, maybe 5 years, maybe more than that. But then the Lord, as our confession says, it pleases God to call that child out of this life in infancy. Maybe the child is even older than that still. Parents and grandparents mourn the loss of a child, and it doesn't matter what age that child is. It's always difficult. It's always a crushing reality when any parent or grandparent has to bury a child or grandchild younger than they are. Because it doesn't seem to be, and indeed it isn't, the right order of things. When a child is born, there's life there, there's new life there, there's blessing, there's joy and rejoicing and gladness and hopefulness that this child will grow and have, by the Lord's grace, a very fruitful and wonderful life. Son or daughter, it doesn't matter. We bring our children before the Lord in prayer and we seek their best to grow in the fear of the Lord. But sometimes God, in His providence and indeed in His good pleasure and His love, calls some children out of this world early. We don't think about that when a child is born. We're not thinking about the reality of sin. We're not thinking that the wages of sin is death. We're not mindful when a child is born that they are conceived and born in sin, and we might acknowledge that, but not all of the implications of that. Again, because we expect the normal course of things, and we have no reason not to. This child will live, this child will grow. This God-given law in Leviticus 12 about purification after childbirth, it's a rather strange text, it's a rather strange law. It brings to mind these realities. There's life, and there's rejoicing about it, and there's sacrifice made because of it and praise to the Lord. There's also the reality of death, and there's the hopefulness of life to come. The text doesn't leave us with life and death. It leaves us with life and death and life. Our confession does here this morning as well. Because it isn't just God's good pleasure to call certain infants out of this life early, as I said, but not to doubt the eternal election and salvation of those children. Life and death and life. This law, strange as it may seem, has one very clear message, that new life comes into this world under the curse of sin. Atonement and purification for sin must be made, and where it is made, there is hope for eternal life. So Christ is anticipated in Leviticus 12, to be sure, whose blood cleanses us except the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed once for all. We know that all of these sacrifices, whether it's a burnt offering or a sin offering, all anticipate a Messiah to come who would give Himself up as a sacrifice once for all. He's the Lamb. You can bring any lamb before the temple here in this text. That lamb is just a type of the one to come. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain to atone for sin once and for all. Christ is foreshadowed. Indeed, even He would come, as we read in Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus would be circumcised on the eighth day. He would go through all of this as part of His suffering on our behalf and as part of Him identifying with us. And He's the hope for sinners. Notice how this ends. The woman has to go through all of this. We're going to get into that. But at the end, the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. There it is. She shall be clean. We shall be clean. God doesn't let Jesus come and then we need to figure out and put the pieces together. No, He said it's finished. All Scripture had been fulfilled. We shall be clean because of Jesus Christ, and that cleanliness will continue on forever. Blood from within signifies death, is our first point. And blood coming from within, or bloody discharge, is really the heart of this law that we read here in this chapter. One commentator mentions the contrast between God's command to be fruitful and multiply and then the rigors of this law for women who have had a child, and then asks the question, why would any woman want to go through all of that? It's not an offhanded question. I think it's a good question. And not to be asked in a sarcastic manner either, but truly seriously. God says to his people, Genesis 1, he says to all the world, all of creation, be fruitful and multiply. Then he says to his people, his covenant people in Israel, in Leviticus 12, after you've done that and fulfilled that commandment, a woman has to go through this. If she has a male child, she's unclean for 7 days. If it's a female child, it's 14 days, twice as long. And then, after that, if it's a male child, it's 33 days. And then if it's a female child, it's twice that. Why would a woman want to go through all of that? And maybe some women ask, even today, given the nature of how painful childbirth is, and then afterwards also, why would any woman want to go through that? We have people that ask that question as well. But this isn't a law where we would say, well, see, this clearly views women as inferior or less valuable than men, and that's why this law is structured this way. That is clearly not the case in this as well, nor is it the case in the rest of the Old Testament. Think about how many Old Testament husbands praise their wives and love their wives and do things that clearly indicate a dedication and loyalty about the value of their wife. Think about Song of Solomon and exalting and praising the beauty and the wonder of the king's wife. Proverbs 31. Think about what Abraham sacrificed in order to buy a tomb for his wife Sarah. And then fast forward into the New Testament. What has Jesus done for his bride, the church? He gave his life for her. He laid down his life for her that he might sanctify her with water and the word. No, this is related to God's curse on Eve. It's the first thing we need to see about it. It's also an obedience to God's command, and it's a grateful sacrifice. Notice in this text, Leviticus 12, that it's not the birth of the child that makes the woman ceremonially unclean, but it's the discharge of blood. And it's the same thing that will be expressed more fully in Leviticus 15, where there's other bodily discharges that also make people unclean. It's the same thing with leprosy. When the leprous spot breaks open, that discharge is unclean. So that's what it is. It's the bloody discharge that makes the woman ceremonially unclean. Furthermore, because Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. So if someone is bleeding, there's a threat of death. There's a risk. There's a danger. There's a reality. And this might also help us to understand the difference in days between a boy and a girl. Why is it? And there's no definitive answer on this, so I'm not going to be definitive because there isn't agreement about this. Why are the days of purification twice as long for a girl child as opposed to a boy child? Why? Again, it has nothing to do with value between male and female. Galatians 3:28. There is no male, there is no female. They're all the same in Jesus Christ. Even our article here in Article 17 realizes or recognizes the virtue of the covenant of grace. We're not differentiating between boys and girls in terms of salvation. Those who are saved by grace. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl or a male or female. But the difference is, a male child would be circumcised and have to go through that. And then there's a time of purification for the son as well. But there seems to be some recognition in the birth of a female child that she also is going to have a monthly discharge of blood. And she's going to have to go through, and there's laws about that in the Old Testament as well, chapter 15. She's going to have to go through the same purification process herself as she gets older. So there's going to be this further recognition of the risk of death, of this discharge that makes one ceremonially unclean. You put those two things together, the point is the same. There's life in the blood. But this brings to mind the spiritual reality. And Jesus brings this up in Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. The fact that there is a discharge of blood and the reality of death because there's life in the blood tells us spiritually we are conceived and born in sin. And there is a sinful human nature that needs to be cleansed and purified. And anything that comes out of us that is sinful, either if it's in our speech or our actions or even something like this, it reminds us we need to be cleansed not from the outside but from the inside. There needs to be a way for us to be made right with God, and it has to happen in a spiritual reality on the inside because we have a sinful nature. And so here already is something of the amazing grace of our Savior. He knows all of this. He knows Leviticus 12, but He comes into it. He comes into the world as a child in order to come under the law, Galatians 4 again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He suffered through this. Even the pain of childbirth. It's not particularly comfortable for children to be born either. It's painful. It's hard. There's dangers with that because there's a lot of stress on a child when they're being born. That's why there's heart monitors on them all the time, the whole way through. And then afterwards they come out crying. Why? What is this? It's cold. I have to breathe on my own. I'm uncomfortable. I was doing really well in there for 9 months. Why have you taken me out of my place of comfort where I was growing and under watchful care and now I'm exposed? This is awful. You know, they're not thinking all of those things, but Jesus knows what this is going to be. He knows what He's going to have to go through when He willingly makes the decision to do so. As He and the Father come together and they agree before the foundations of the world are laid that Jesus will come to save the elect. He will be the beloved, and He's going to have to go through everything that we have to go through. Even experiencing elements of the curse of the law and the reputation that goes along with it, though He Himself is without sin. He had to be circumcised too. Why? To cut away His sinful flesh? He doesn't have sin. But He becomes numbered among His own people. Why does the childbirth of Jesus make Mary unclean? Even though He has no sin. No, He doesn't, but she does. She's a virgin, but that doesn't make her clean in herself. Mary becomes ceremonially unclean. And what does she do in Luke 2? You know the story. Her and Joseph, they go to the temple. They bring sacrifice because of the birth of a son. And there's something else in that. What does she bring? Two turtle doves. Why? They're poor. They can't afford a lamb. And I think it's so wonderful that God not only provides this provision for the poor among Israel so they can still bring sacrifice, but that Jesus is the lamb provided for all of God's people. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. He's the lamb provided by God. So even as Mary is bringing sacrifice for her purification to the temple, she has this son, Jesus, who's later going to die and lay down His life as the Lamb for her and for all of God's people. It's a remarkable story, all of it. This wonderful story of salvation that Jesus accomplished. Women were required to do this, of course, in obedience to God's command. Many have speculated on the unfairness of this command upon women. Why does she have to be ostracized in this way for this length of time? She can't go to the temple. She's not allowed to touch anything holy. That means if this is the wife of a priest, she can't eat the meat that was dedicated in the offerings that was set aside then for the provisions of the priest. She can't come to sanctuary. She can't go to temple. She can't bring sacrifice. Is that unfair? No, what this is telling us is that no unclean person can come into God's presence. What women had to go through here after childbirth is actually what all of us deserve. We shouldn't be in temple. We shouldn't be in the presence of God. We shouldn't have fellowship with Him. We shouldn't be near to Him because He's holy and we're not. These women become an example to the people of Israel of what we all deserve. But again, note the end. Atonement will be made and she shall be clean. The women aren't left out there. And this too is fulfilled in Christ. He was cast out of the gates. He was cast away from God's presence. He was rejected and despised. He was forsaken by God so that we would never be forsaken. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That also, not what we deserve, but it's what Christ has given and what Christ has done for us. And furthermore, if we can remove the spectacles of our modern society a little bit more, we would see in God's Word that the service and sacrifice of motherhood is highly exalted and praised and lifted up. Didn't they see this ostracism as a sacrificial service to God and to their children? This is something that mothers willingly had to bear. Not only did they have to bear the child for 9 months in the womb and then care for and nurse that child and then watch over that child and nurture that child as mothers do throughout his or her whole life, but also to be outside this way and to have this and to be ceremonially unclean for the sake of her children. I don't read anything in here where there were women rising up in protest and saying, why do we have to do this? They understood their position before the Lord. This is part of the sacrifice that needs to be made for the sake of children. Wouldn't you, mothers and grandmothers, have done the same? If that would have been required of you? You certainly would have. You've sacrificed a lot already. There's no reason to believe that women wouldn't have rightfully and willingly sacrificed this as well. The husbands had to sacrifice also. They had to work to provide for the sacrifices later that would make their wives ceremonially clean. They had to watch over the other children while their wife, who just gave birth, is now outside of everything in terms of the ceremonies of the people of Israel. He can't go to her. She can't come to him because then they both become ceremonially unclean. How will they bring any sacrifice? And so he's there also in order to bring this all to some kind of completion and resolution. It's nothing compared to Christ's ultimate sacrifice for our adoption, of course, but we might learn something in this about sacrifice as well, or at least to be reminded that as parents and grandparents and even in the church, the children among us call us to service and to sacrifice, to give up. To give up all kinds of things. To labor in all kinds of different ways for their well-being. Often our anger or frustration or disappointment as parents has more to do with our wrong ideas about parenting. They're not given to us so that we get what we're looking for. They're not given to us so that we get the honor and the praise. They're not given to us so that we get a happy and comfortable life. That's not what it's there for. The children are given to us for us to serve them unto the Lord. Sometimes it reveals our own sins. Sometimes our frustrations and disappointments with our kids reveal our unwillingness to be disrupted. I want my life to be a certain way. I want my day to be a certain way. And you, dear child, are now in my way for one reason or another. That isn't the way that it is to be. And same within the church. We need to be teaching the kids in church and being a good example to them, not because they are the future of the church. We say that sometimes. We're so thankful to the Lord for these children because they are the future of the church. Well, we are thankful to the Lord for all of these children because they are already at the present part of the church. Our conversation and our language needs to reflect what we believe and confess. They are not the future of the church. They are part of the church just as much as you and me. What are we doing to lead them now. What are we doing now by way of prayer, using our gifts, serving and sacrificing for their well-being today in the church? And then also, as I put to you last week, what are we doing in our power and with the gifts that God has given to do our best so that our church is here till the day that Christ comes? What about the future generations that we haven't even met yet? What groundwork are we laying? What foundation? What structure? What support? What knowledge, what wisdom, what prayerfulness are we laying down today for those future generations? Because our confessions showing here again the nature of the covenant of grace. God keeps His promises. We are to judge of the will of His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace. They're not born innocent, even though they might look like it. None of us are born innocent, even though we might have looked like it at one time, too. We're conceived and born in sin, but our assurance and our reliance is not on the nature of our children, but the covenant of grace, the promises that God has made and fulfilled in Christ. So all of this discharge of blood, the ceremonially uncleanliness, all is about original sin, our sinful natures. So what's needed? Atonement. Blood from without or from the outside, which then signifies life. We're not left under the curse. And that's the best news in this whole thing. That's the good news in this whole thing. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. She'll bring a burnt offering, and she'll bring a sin offering. The burnt offering was for atonement, Leviticus 1, 1-17. The sin offering was for purification, Leviticus 4 through chapter 5. And here it was animal blood that was shed, a shadow again of the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One author put it this way. Blood is the most polluting substance when it's in the wrong place. But it is at once the most effective cleanser. When blood comes from within, it makes a person unclean. When blood comes upon a person, when a sacrifice is made, when the life of another is given, it becomes the best and only cleanser. When the blood of Jesus is shed for His people, cleansing, purifying, making atonement for our sins, and it comes upon us by God's grace, received by faith, we can stand at the end of Leviticus 12 and verse 8 and say, we also in Christ are clean. Ceremonially, spiritually, truly, eternally. The blood of Jesus Christ is not going to be shed again for you. It was shed once. And it will not be, and it need not be. So purifying, so cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ. So to bring this all around full circle to where we started, our hope for salvation, our assurance of salvation, is in Jesus Christ. Even when a child dies. Our hope for salvation, our assurance for salvation is in Christ, even when a child dies. In this section, we've been looking, and especially last time in Articles 14 through 16, a lot of those articles dealt with the fruit of faith. But the heart of those articles was about assurance. How do we know that we are really the elect of God? How do we know that we're of that number? How do I know that my name is written in the book of life? And there are two answers that are given in those articles. The primary one is you go back to the Word of God and you read what it says. No one will snatch God's people from the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus made sacrifice once for all. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But we also look to our lives and we say, what fruit is being born? One of the things mentioned was filial fear. It's actually mentioned in Article 12 as well. Filial fear. What does that mean? Childlike trust. Do you have childlike trust? Do you have childlike trust in God? Do you have childlike trust in what His Word says to you? But the difficulty that we have and the difficulty that has been there for God's people, and one of the reasons why this article is here in the canons at all, is what do you do with a child who is stillborn and you haven't seen any fruit? What about a miscarriage and you didn't even know that the child doesn't even have a name? Or maybe the child does have a name, but you never saw the child's face. There was no baptism. What about a child who's a little bit older? And they know all the words to Jesus loves me. And you ask them at family devotions and they're 3 or 4 or 5. What did Jesus do for us? He died on the cross for our sins. And then 20 minutes later, they're fighting with their brother and sister. Well, okay, so what do we do with these things? What if we can't go to the person's life and see this long list of things that should be seen in the life of a Christian? Or what if, in the case that we know of in our federation, Reverend Dykstra committing suicide, 34 years old, he's a husband, was a husband. He was a father. He was also a son. Do we say in that case, it's a suicide? So there is no repentance. There's no remorse. The very last thing that anybody knows that he ever did in life was to take his own life. And as one brother was good to remind me of this week, we better not turn repentance into reformed penance. Does our very last thought in this life need to be, I'm sorry for my sins, and if it isn't, then now there's all kinds of questions about our eternal salvation? If we haven't seen a lot of fruit of faith in a child's life and they die, are we left with all of these questions? No, brothers and sisters, we're always left with a lot of questions when a child dies. We're always left with a lot of questions in a suicide. We're always left with the questions when anyone dies. And we want to ask why. Why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? Why couldn't it have gone a different way? Brothers and sisters, those are questions and temptations that the devil lays before us. So that we might doubt God's love. So that we might doubt God's promises, so that we might doubt the eternal significance and effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Especially when a child dies, you ask yourself lots of questions. Did I do something wrong? Was there something else I should have done? Something that I wasn't doing? Was I eating not right? Was I not healthy enough? Should I have not gone there? What if this and what if that and what if all of these other things? What if I had caught my child's sickness at an earlier time and got them to the hospital just a little bit faster and then maybe they could have saved them? Those are temptations that come out of your own heart. Brothers and sisters, God loves your children more than you could ever love your children. God knows your children better than you could ever know your children. And He cares for them in ways that we can't even begin to start to comprehend. He gave His own Son for them and for you. And His love runs so deep and so wide and so infinitely great to capture all of His people throughout all of world history and those yet to come, known or unknown to us, named or not, baptized or not, circumcised or not. It's His love and His promises and that kind of assurance from His Word that we have to flee to in the midst of all of these kinds of things, because that is where we're going to get our assurance from. Don't doubt the promises of God. And don't give in to the temptations of your own heart to start thinking that you could love your children more than the Lord can. You cannot. Not in life, not in death, and not in the life to come. But He can, and He does. And don't give in to the temptations of the world either that say, well, you don't deserve this. You deserve happiness. You deserve to have life. You deserve for your children to grow old and to do well. That's a lie, too. They don't belong to the world, and they don't belong to themselves. They belong to God. Brothers and sisters, I leave you this morning with Psalm 28. In these verses. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen.